We're going to be in Psalm 2 this morning. This is the second week we are in this series of Summer in the Psalms. And just some background on the Psalms, a reminder that there's different types of Psalms. There's Psalms of thanksgiving and praise. There's Psalms of wisdom and lament. There's songs of kingship or covenant. There's imprecatory Psalms. And then under each of those, there's even like subcategories within them. The Psalms of ascent and or pilgrimage and the Messianic Psalms. And it's good for us to remember that these are this is the hymn book and prayer book of God's people. And so Jesus, as a boy growing up in the synagogue, he would have sung these Psalms. The odd thing there is that not only would he have sung them, that he would have known that they were about him, that they concern him, they speak to him, and they direct our hearts to him. In fact, every page of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is telling the story of Jesus, of God's redemptive work. One theologian says it this way, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament in the New Testament is revealed. And so all of it together forms this one grand story that points our hearts and our minds and our lives to the promise that God gave to send his Son as a Savior into the world. And all of the promises of God are yes and amen, because his promise to send a Savior into the world was fulfilled. And so we get this book of Psalms. It's the largest book in the Bible. Makes up a pretty big middle section there. Book of hymns and songs, and most of them written by David. Not all of them, but most of them. And David, of course, was a shepherd and a king, but the Bible also speaks of David as a prophet. And so David as a prophet, when he spoke, when he sang, when he played the instruments that God had given to him, during his reign, he showed and spoke and wrote and sang of the Messiah who would come, who was promised in his line, the Davidic line. Our psalm this morning was sung about this king who is coming to his throne. I admit it's somewhat ironic to be speaking about a king and singing about a king and his coronation on the weekend of July 4th, where we celebrate our independence from a king. But this is a very different kind of king. This is not a constitutional monarch. He's no figurehead. He's no tyrant. He does incite hatred in many quarters. He does bring out the best and the worst of folks. He's a king who provides refuge to all who put their trust in him. It's a king who sits on the throne in Mount Zion. He's God's king, who comes to rule and to reign, who comes to save and deliver, to guard and to teach. But ultimately, he comes to bring us home to his kingdom. So before we read together, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this song of the throne, this coronation hymn of your king, of your anointed, of the Messiah. And would you help us to learn the lyrics, to sell it into our souls and make it the anthem of our walk with you. Remind us in the midst of all of the raging and all the chaos of he who sits on the throne, who sits in the heavens and laughs. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kings of the earth say, They want nothing to do with God's rule. They want the Lord to go away. And then this is why the whole world is in a disastrous state. People have adopted, and this view is an ancient problem, yes, but it's not just ancient. It's also one that's a problem of our day. They have cast away the Lord's rule in favor of this absolutist view of what we might call freedom. Freedom, of course, it's a good thing. It's an important word. It's a good word. In fact, if you go to any ball game, they will sing the national anthem right at the very beginning, and they'll get to the end of it, and they'll say, or the land of the free, and then the spirit of Whitney Houston will show up, and she'll hit this note so high that the windows shatter, the crowd applauds, and they don't even finish the song right before people begin to cheer and sing. And they get to the home of the brave. But the important part, the most important part, is that freedom. Everybody's like, I'm in on freedom. Problem is that freedom has been reinterpreted. Contemporary thinkers like Jonathan Haidt and Robert Bella and Charles Taylor have been noting this impact in our own culture, this new and kind of absolutist view of freedom. And the view is that we have of freedom is not unlike the view that the rulers here in Psalm 2 have. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? And what's happening there is they're devising this vain thing. It's the same word there that's used just a page turned before in Psalm 1 for meditate. So in Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who takes God's word and meditates on it, ponders on it, thinks on it. Let it seep down into you. And so what it's saying is the rulers of the world are meditating on, they're thinking on, they're pondering on, they're letting it seep down deep into their souls, this thing they want to do. Well, what is it they want to do? Well, they want to burst forth from God's restrictions on them. They want to see the reign of God, the sovereignty of God. They see it not as a blessing, but as a curse. They long to be truly free. They want to be free in what they do and when they want to do it and how they want to do it. They want to be free in what they think, and they want to do what they want to do. They want to be their own men, do what they want to do. And this should be something that sounds familiar to us. It should be something that sounds very familiar to us, because it's not just an ancient problem, it's a now problem, it's an our problem. Our hearts long for this. Our hearts want to throw off the chains of God, to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, and when we want to do it. The French novelist, thinker, Francois Sagan, she died a long time ago now, 2004, at the age of 69. She was a brilliant author. She wrote her first and most illustrious work when she was 19. 19 years old, wrote a book that scandalized the French. Now, if I tell you something scandalized the French, we know it was scandalous. She scandalized the French with her novel. She made millions, and it all ran through her fingers. Disastrous relationships, addictions to cocaine, a life that self-destructed around her theme of personal freedom, to do what she wanted to do. Not far from the end of her life, she did an interview with The Guardian, and she was asked, have you had the freedom you wanted? And this is her response. She says, well, I was less free when I was in love, but one's not in love all the time, so apart from love, I've been free. But she wasn't. And what those brief loves caused, or what those brief loves called her to, was to summon some amount of self-sacrifice, to care for another. But that was too great of a restriction. It was too cumbersome for her. She had this strange definition of freedom, a freedom to destroy oneself. I'm thinking, what does that look like? Well, let's say you invest in a good plot hound. It's been bred to hunt bears. You can't wait to take it out and have it hit the track of a hot one and hear that marvelous sound and experience the joy just being out in God's creation. But instead of taking it off to a bear hunt, you take it rabbit hunting. You're going to spend a day in frustration. You're going to spend a day wondering if this dog is worth anything. Because what was it made for? Chasing rabbits. Or say you're the owner of a large sailboat and you want to get it out on the ocean and it's unfurl the sails and let the wind whip in your hair and feel the spray of the water across your face as it cuts through the waves. It's fantastic. It's made for the deep water. If you bring it into the shallows, you're not going to experience freedom. It's going to run up on a sandbar. And you're going to experience frustration. You're going to experience futility. Because it's not what it was made for. We experience freedom in the environment for which we were created. That's why Sagan died destitute. She had left over £1 million in debt, addicted to cocaine and alone. And this is the state of our world. Why? Because the nation rages and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. The world is in revolt. And it's a revolt that says freedom means I can do as I please. And we're not exempt from that. Often the church can warp gospel freedom in this way. We say sometimes that with gospel freedom, it means that I can do whatever I want because of God's grace. And we twist it instead of correctly understanding it as being free to do what is finally right, what is good, what is righteous. We take it as this freedom to do whatever we want. Imagining that what Jesus does is just hand us a license to sin is simply tying ourselves up in chains to slavery again. Tying ourselves up in the slavery of what the Bible calls sin and in revolt against God. Slavery ultimately to death. Not just for ourselves, but the death of relationships around us. The self-destruction that is ours through the habits of our hearts. And not only the physical death that it would bring, but also the death of collectively of the society, the community that we live in. If enough of us begin to simply pursue freedom for self-satisfaction, rather than the freedom found in the reign of Christ. It tears communities apart. It tears nations apart. The freedom found in Christ is the freedom to finally do what we have been made to do. Finally, the freedom to live in light of the goodness of God. So what does God say in response to the revolt of the world? Well, verse 4, it says, he sits in the heavens and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Can I be really honest with you this morning? Just plainly honest with you. While we might be anxious about everything that's happening in the world around us, while we might even be panicked at times about the world around us, God is not panicked this morning. God is not anxious this morning. God doesn't turn on MSNBC or CNN to be informed about anything. He doesn't watch Fox. He doesn't read the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even pick up a free copy of the Amelia Bulletin Monitor to find out what's going on. He is not worried. Verse 4 says he sits in the heavens and laughs at all the rebellion of mankind. Every time mankind sets itself against him in an effort to overthrow him, as if we on this tiny, tiny rock in our tiny, tiny solar system and our medium-sized galaxy among billions of others have the ability to throw off the sovereignty of God, the one who created all things. So if we have the ability to say, we're finally going to get you. We're finally going to get one over on you. We're finally going to free ourselves from you. And he sits in the heavens and laughs. And his response is, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now this verse here, these verses here in Psalm 2 and verses 6 and verses 7 and many of the others, they are some of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer quotes Psalm 2 to demonstrate Christ is the Son of God. He quotes verse 7, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He says, this is my son. He says, the resurrection today I have begotten you. The womb is what the tomb became, giving birth to the day in which all things are made new because Christ conquered death there. See, when Christ came into the world, he comes as king. He comes as king. It's true that Jesus will return as a king, and we'll get there in a minute, but he also comes as king. We cannot forget the fact that he's always been king, that he arrived as a king. Right? In the stories in the Gospel of Jesus' birth as the Magi from the east, from Medo-Persia, come and follow the star to Jerusalem. They get to King Herod, one of the most despicable characters in all of history. And they say to him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Lots of people have been born to become kings. Lots of people have been born to grow into kings, but Christ was born king of the Jews. Not to become, but born king of the Jews. And when he died, when he was hung on a cross, after his conversations with Pontius Pilate, and Pilate who said to him, I'm the representative of all of Rome. He's the procurator of the region. He says, and he's the representative here of in Psalm 2 of those rulers who take counsel together. Jesus is standing before him. He's bound. He's been beaten by Roman soldiers. He's been whipped by a cat of nine tails. His back will be flayed open. And he says to Jesus, "I'm told you're a king. You don't look much like a king. Are you a king?" And Jesus says to him, "I'm a king like no other king you've ever met. I'm a king, and my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom does not operate on the principles you Romans operate on." That's important. Just a few pages before that, on some occasion, some Jews came to Jesus and they said, "So, hey, should we pay taxes to Rome or not?" And he says to them, everyone's favorite verse in all of Scripture, right? He says, "Don't pay taxes." I mean, he doesn't say that, right? That's not what he says. That would be everyone's favorite verse. If he said, "Don't pay taxes," why would you pay taxes? No, it's not what he says. He says, "Do you have a coin?" And they give him a coin, and he says, "Whose image is on it?" And they say, of course, "Well, that's the image of Caesar's." And he goes, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they're all stunned. Well, why are they stunned? Because remember, way back in the Old Testament, the very beginning, Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We are image bearers of God. The coin belonged to Caesar's because Caesar's image was on it. You belong to the one whose image you bear. You belong to the one whose image you bear. So who do you belong to? You belong to God. And the question then is who does Caesar belong to? Well, he also belongs to God. See, the authority of God, the kingship of the Lord is over all things. And so you got Pilate questioning Jesus, and he thinks in that moment, "I've got him in my grip. I've got authority over him. Got him right where I want him." And he says to Jesus, "You know, Jesus, I've got authority to let you go or the authority to put you to death." And Jesus responds and says, "You would have no authority at all except what is given to you by my Father." AKA, you're not in control, Pilate. AKA, Pilate, you don't know what you're talking about. And what's crazy is Pilate's wife had had a dream about this. She had warned Pilate about Jesus. She had said, "Stay away from him, leave the guy alone." And Pilate, doing what most guys do, he ignored his wife. And he washed his hands of the whole thing. And he handed him over to be crucified. And when they hung him on the cross, they hung above him the charges against him, written on a board. And that was common whenever someone was crucified. They had what was called a titleist, and that listed the charges. So no matter who was being crucified, they would write up there, you know, murderer or terrorist or whatever it might have been, rebel. What did they write on Jesus' titleist? Not his golf ball, but on the board above him on the cross. King of the Jews. He was born a king. He died a king. He rose again as a king. He is king right now, but he's a different kind of king. See, the kings of the world, these kings, they're absolute despots. They're tyrants. They would slaughter people by the thousands to extend their reign, protect their rule, expand their kingdoms. But Jesus as king is a different kind of king. He said to Pilate, "If I were your kind of king, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom is for this world. That's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is for this world. And that means the kingdom advances here differently than other kingdoms. The kingdom of God does not advance by sword or politics or by force, because Jesus is a different kind of king. He's the kind of king who says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. The kings of this world say, die for me. Jesus says, as your king, I will die for you. That's why when John in the book of Revelation, when he looked up at the throne of God and a voice said, I will show you the Lion of Judah. And he looks up there and at the center of the throne is a lamb as if it's slain. Our king still bears, even in his glorified body, as he sits in the right hand of the Father, our king still bears the wounds of love that he suffered at the cross as our king. When he went to the cross to conquer death, when he went to the cross to conquer darkness, when he went to the cross to bear our sin and to carry our shame, to carry our guilt. It's where all of our guilt, all of our sin, and all of our shame, it died there with him. Our future death and damnation was paid for by him. That's why the psalm ends with this note of hope. In verse 12, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the world is in revolt, but the king is on the throne. The king still reigns. And that means that every person, everyone here this morning, every person in the world can still find refuge in him. Why do we need refuge? Because he says, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Remember, he sits on his throne and he laughs. But the next verse in verse 5, he says, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And here's the truth. Christ has always been king. Christ is reigning even now. And all those who put their trust in him can find refuge in him. And we need refuge. We need protection because we need the forgiveness of sins. You need deliverance from death. And so do I. Because the wrath of God that he speaks of here in Psalm 2 is coming. There is a day at some point in the future in history in which that wrath will come. Because the king will not always remain on that throne in heaven. No, what he's going to do is he's going to move paradise here. He will come again. Right? John says, I heard heaven open. I saw the heavens open. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Crown him with many crowns, the lamb upon his throne. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the blood of the cross, that the blood shed for us. And he's got a name, the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The king who sits on the throne, the king who is on his holy hill of Zion will return. And the scriptures say he'll come with all of his holy angels. And the psalmist saying here, his wrath is quickly kindled. But right now, every person who sits under the sound of the gospel can hear him and come to him and look upon him, this lamb who was slain for you, and enter into his embrace and know his refuge. All of us who have some kind of design on our own glory and our own kingdoms of selfishness can come and find true freedom, true liberty. Because if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Real freedom is found in Christ and Christ alone. Put your trust in the King who sits on his holy hill in Zion and find refuge in him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we come this morning and we crown you with many crowns. For you are the Lamb upon the throne. You're the one who was slain for us. And so we come to you and we bow before you and we ask, Lord, that in all of this, in all of this service and all that we speak, that we will look to you, that we will see your scepter extended in mercy and come. Lord, you are the reigning King. Come quickly. We long for the day of your return. And until that moment, strengthen us and encourage us. Remind us of the good news of the gospel, that we may walk in faith. Help us to take refuge in you, our King, our champion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.